Good morning, everyone. Shall we rise in prayer? Lord God, we bless your holy name this morning, and you are worthy of all praise. We bless you that even in the midst of changing times in the world and also changing times for our congregation, that you are there, you have not changed, and believe Canon touched on this, that you have given us everything that we need to continue on and to continue well. So we thank you, we rest in that and knowing there's a lot to work out. We look to you and look to your word to give us the wisdom and the grace to do that. Just do anoint my lips. Help me to speak well with confidence as of the oracles of God, and yet with humility, knowing that these words are not my own, and I'm just working with perfect building material that did not come from me. Bless the rest of this day, as well as our week, and afterwards as we fellowship together. In your holy name, amen. If we could turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter, and I won't read all of 1 through 11, but I'll read portions of it, and starting off. Acts chapter 2, verses 1, starting with verse 1, let's just say that. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. And then I'll just skip to the part of verse 10 here, saying, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. When we think of Acts, and when we think of Pentecost, somehow one of the things that comes to our mind so quickly is tongues and or visions. I don't want to talk about tongues today, either for or against. That's not my intent. And I want to make sure that it's so easy to look at Pentecost, and because of what is happening here with these supernatural gifts, that we put aside Pentecost altogether and just put a doctrinal stamp on it saying, yes, that just happened one time, and you know, we don't use this as a doctrinal statement, in which we don't. And yet some of these things that we see in the latter part of this chapter, I'd like to touch on. And we may even have different opinions on what this means and how this carries on today, which is fine. But I want to read some of these. I'll start with about verse 42. And I won't read this whole passage word for word, but just some key passages or key phrases. Things like, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. And all that believed were together and had all things common. and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And again, we may not totally agree on how this transfers over to today, and we don't have to. But I think we can agree on, I hope, is that these elements of Pentecost can come down for us in some way, shape, or form today, and specifically in our congregation. And I also want to go back to last week. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that kind of was thinking along these lines last week, but we heard a brother mention praying for a double spirit, and he mentioned Elisha and Elijah and that request, and we heard that. And then something that I don't think Brother Elvin meant to do, but he made a point to say in his sermon, don't be another Brother Mose. And in my thinking, I don't know if you thought this or not, it kind of poured a little bit of water on this whole idea of asking for a double portion. And again, I'm not accusing Brother Elvin. I'm not sure what he was thinking. I'm not sure what y'all were thinking. But that was kind of going through my mind. And my question was something I've thought of, you know, later in the week. Do those statements, do they contradict with one another? I would say not. That's what I'd like to talk about today. The title of my message is Agonizing, Endeavoring, and Wrestling, Pursuing Our Pentecost. Agonizing, Endeavoring, Wrestling, Pursuing Our Pentecost. What I hope to do by God's grace is just talk about three words that we see in the New Testament, special words, and see what they can do in restoring Pentecost to us. And again, whatever way, shape, or form you think Pentecost should be, I don't know if that matters, but I trust that we all want Pentecost to keep, to be with us. So let's go over these words here. Agonizing, which is actually not in the New Testament, or at least not in the King James. Let's go to Colossians 2:1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, through the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That word, conflict, in the Greek is agona. And that's where we get our word agony in the English. So maybe that gives us a little bit of a clearer picture of what Paul was experiencing. And it was an agony. Let's look at how this word is used in other places in the scripture. And it might surprise you a little bit. We don't have to turn to these places, but Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the race, I'm not sure exactly how that came into being in that word, but that word race is agony. And it's a battle, it's a conflict. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And I believe that word is used twice there, in the word fight, one in the verb form and then one in the noun. Colossians 1:29, just a couple of verses back from what we just read. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Words of Jesus. And he talks about, again, that agony that these verses here are talking about, for the most part, our personal walks with the Lord. But here is a case of a brother agonizing for the church. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Those two words, laboring fervently, are actually one in the Greek, and it's that word that word agony or agonize is maybe the verb form. That's a special place. When you see brothers, you see it with Paul, you see it with Epaphras. I have much to learn about this, but when you see a brother laboring not only for his own soul, but also for the souls of his church, that's a blessing. That's encouraging. What did that agony look like to the Apostle Paul? Just look briefly at, we don't have to turn to that either, 2 Corinthians 11:28-29. And up to this point, Paul is you're probably familiar with this, Paul is talking about all the difficulties that he was going through, the things that he calls from without, the traveling and the fasting and probably involuntary fasting, maybe in some cases just because of lack of food and going through this and that. But he also makes a point to turn to the things that he also says, which come upon me daily, the care of all the churches. When he says care, that word I think could be maybe in a more modern English translation, be translated into worries or anxieties. Things that eat you up at night. I think that's what Paul may have been going through. And it seems clear that Paul experienced, you know, as he discipled the churches, as he saw them grow literally from a child, from a seed to a plant, and as he saw the difficulties that they endured, it really you know, tore him up at times inside. The Galatians, we see a little bit the difficulty that Paul was going through as, you know, he saw those coming in, the Judaizers coming into Galatia and really turning them on a terrible road. Paul agonized through that. And he even said at some point, I travail in birth daily until Christ be formed in you. Also, when he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? When he says offended, he's talking about those that, he's not talking about being offended like we would be offended at maybe something that somebody says or something like that. The word, I think, is in this case more of a causing to sin or to stumble or to fall away. And he says, who is offended and I burn not? Paul had that on his heart. Those things that caused the church to struggle and to fail just ate him alive. And I'm sure he also dealt with the excitement of churches that grew in grace. And you can see the kind words and the encouraging words that he would have for them too. But my point being that Paul's life, the role that he took as a father to the churches was an agonizing one. And again, I have much to learn about this here, but to those, I want to encourage those that For one thing, if you've taken, and I've seen at times, maybe a brother just take upon himself to minister to a brother or encourage him in whatever way, you know, whatever way you see, that's an encouraging thing. I would encourage you to keep doing that. It doesn't necessarily have to be in the role of mentoring or discipleship. It could be just simply prayer. Maybe some practical needs that you see need to be met, or just a, you know, a hand or a greeting or something just to minister, to let these people know that you are thinking about them, that you care for them. That's this agonizing, and that's definitely a step towards that. May we all, even though we may not be where the Apostle Paul was, we can all take steps that way. I don't have as much to say about this word as the two others, but I'd like to start out with that and trust that God will lead us in that direction step by step. Endeavoring. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This, I probably will spend more time with this word as opposed to the other two, because it may be the thing that's the most challenging, you know, to endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit. In the country that we live in today, we have it, I think, in many cases as a benefit. We have the financial and the logistical resources to change churches in a way that many cultures don't have. And many times, we need to change churches. The sad reality is, if it's done for good reasons. And yet, in the midst of this environment that we're in, we've got to realize that there are sometimes, maybe many times, in which God has called us to come to unity with our brother or with a congregation. It's in these times that we need to take the word, this endeavor, and put it into practice. What does endeavor mean? I'm going to also go over some verses that carry the same word, even though the English translation would be a little different. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study, we have a totally different picture of our mind of that word, but that word study means to endeavor. Hebrews 4:11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The word labor is endeavor. 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. 2 Peter 1:5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then it continues on. And much like with this word agonizing, Paul takes a word that describes our commitment to our own personal walks, and he applies that to brotherhood relationships. So what are some of the obstacles that we face in maintaining the unity of the brethren? I say obstacles. I guess I'm really just going to talk about one. And it's a huge umbrella, and I'm going to try to include as much as I can into that. But what I'm going to say is the obstacle, at least the biggest obstacle, is cultural differences. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So maybe we shouldn't be too surprised that one of the first, maybe the first conflict and division that we see comes among people groups, Grecians and Hebrews. And I think, as far as I know, this is a time where there were no Gentiles in the church. So it wasn't as if we had any major spiritual or doctrinal disagreements that were causing the problems here. It seemed to be just cultural. And I wonder what went on behind the scenes when this was happening. With those that evidently somebody was at fault in neglecting the Grecian widows. I don't know exactly what happened, if there were maybe just biases that maybe those at fault didn't even detect. I don't know. We also have the conflict between, in Galatians 2, the Galatian Gentile believers and the Jews. And even though that was more theological, there's a chance that maybe cultural differences factored in as well. So, now, what is culture? Let's try this. I'd like to get your thoughts on what culture is. I'm going to give a definition. I didn't even look it up. And I'm open to other definitions too, but I think this pretty much caps it off. And I also like to hear some examples from you, but here's what I think culture is. Culture is simply practices and strongly held values that form as a group of people interact together over a long period of time. Culture is simply practices and strongly held values that form as a group of people interact together over a long period of time. And those things, they really, over time, they really start to get glue to them. Any thoughts on what makes up culture, aspects of culture? Raise your hand. What makes up culture? Different aspects of culture. James. Okay. Yeah. All right. Clothes. I've got that listed. What else? Marilyn. Food and music. Okay. I've got that. Yeah. What else? I know it does kind of encompass everything, but what are some practical things that help us maybe to understand it a little bit more? Recreation, what we do with our free time, Galen. Language, that's a very good one. Yes, and even within a language, dialect, if in the United States, yes, we all, for the most part, English is the main language, and yet at times, it's difficult to understand somebody's English in another part of the country, depending on where you come from. What else? Common mores. Okay, very good. Yes. Just values that a particular culture, a subculture will hold to. Any others? Traditions, yes, that would kind of go along with what Ken said. Yes, things that as you do them over time, they almost become right and wrong. And somebody that's outside of that tradition you tend to question. What else? Family? Yeah, family. That's a good one because, when we think of cultures, we think of groups. This big group over here. And yet, culture, again, looking at the definition, strongly practices and strongly held values that form as a group of people interact together over a long period of time. We've all seen maybe individual families that, because of the father, maybe they're, have been by themselves for such a long period of time and haven't been part of the church or maybe a home church or something like that. And that glue between that family really shows up in the children to the point where it's sometimes it can be a little hard to break them out of the mold. And it can happen with a strong pastor too. That pastor can, you know, with his teaching and his doctrine, he can really create a separate culture of his own. I've seen that. Very good. I've got those two as well. Education and occupation. Maybe just one of the faults of my culture growing up. I remember when I was in school, I worked at a cabinet shop for the summer. And I remember talking with one of the ladies, one of the receptionists there at the school, and I told her what I was doing, and she said, "Well, you don't want to do something like that for the rest of your life, do you?" And that's my culture, and it's not a good part of my culture. I think we could all see that, even though I don't know, I'm not sure how exactly I reacted to it. But, you know, coming here and spending the last 18 years here, my thinking has turned pretty drastically on the trades. I'm not I'm not against education, but I've definitely come to value just working with your hands, the trades, and other things along those lines. And education too, you know, the way you view education can really has an effect on life. And when you hear an educated man telling you about this or that, and if you're a little bit skeptical of higher education, then you're going to be a little bit less inclined to listen to him. And that can be good or bad, because education, it's a mixed bag. So there are some really good things about it. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. And yet it becomes kind of a culture in itself if you go to college, for example. So we see cultures developing in colleges that many of today aren't good. I think we covered a lot of them. Some relational differences. If you get to one part of the country, they relate much differently to people than others. If you go to the South, that's where I would have grown up, it's more of a gentler culture. And yet we have our, you know, with our tendency to speak kindly to somebody to their face, there's also in the South a tendency to kind of undercut them from behind the back when they're not listening or watching. That's a cultural thing. And unfortunately, well, it's a mixed bag. Sometimes cultures can really differ on how they look at the scriptures. And that's where it gets tricky. And that's where it can get tricky here. So many times, biblical interpretation can be linked to our own culture, and it can hinder our ability to see the scriptures clearly and correctly in certain areas. We may become imbalanced. Some cultures are better than others, is how they view the scriptures. I think the Anabaptist culture really excels with the simplicity of taking Jesus' words at face value, and it makes a big difference on how they live. And yet, it's not, you know, a perfect culture either. So there is no perfect culture. I think we would all agree on paper. And the gospel transcends cultures. It transcends cultures. And yet, don't want to be a pessimist here, it takes real work to overcome those differences that culture can bring. Is anybody familiar with what happened in Rwanda in 1994? Yeah, of course, Galen, many of us too. I was somewhat aware of it even when it happened. That's a worst case scenario of what can happen when cultures don't come to an agreement. I don't know how many centuries these two groups had existed, but the Tutus and the Hutus and the Tutsis I hope I pronounced those words right, were two groups that had interacted in Rwanda and sometimes spilling over to other countries. How many hundreds of years? Do you know, Galen? That's a long time. I mean, these were two groups that had really been in that setting for a long time. And in the last, let's call it 100 years, things really began to deteriorate. You had a lot of pressures and a lot of misgivings between the two groups. And it came to the point in 1994 where the Hutus were in power. And the Tutsis were, I think they had even started a civil war. And they had come, I believe, to a peace agreement. And then something happened where the leader of the Hutus was killed. It was assassinated in a plane crash. And then it exploded. In 3 months, between 500 and 600,000 people, and they were all, the Tutsis were massacred. And if you look at the math and you do the math and you compare it to the Holocaust, for those 3 months, it was actually faster than the Holocaust. And it finally ended mercifully. I'm not sure what happened, why the rest of the world just took a step back and watched, but that's what happened. And until that revolutionary group, the Tutsi group, came in and just took over the country, it just kept going. And that, it finally ended 3 months later, tragically. But that is a worst case scenario of what happens when cultures can't work out their differences. In 2020, have we ever seen in this country cultures clash with each other? You know, and COVID has really set a match to those hostilities. And then we've also had the racial difficulties too. Just my point being, we won't go into a lot of the details here, but culture differences are real, and they are many times the tool that the devil uses to cause division, misgivings, hate, and even just full-blown war. And it's interesting, it's also been said that the most segregated hour of the week in America is right now, 11 o'clock a.m. every Sunday. So with that in mind, we are in this way maybe than some of our other churches. We are multicultural. I don't know, the differences are really strong, but they're there. And I think that's our goal, is to be a place where other cultures can come in and be a part of us. Now, with that calling that we've taken on, we have challenges, I think, that other churches don't face. We have to embrace the reality of that. So I have some practical things here. What I'm saying here is not a be-all, end-all list of do's and don'ts. I'm probably just scratching the surface. But hopefully this will be a good place to start. And my appeal is, let's start tackling it now while we are at peace. And I praise God that we've been at peace for some time, even in the midst of COVID. That's no small thing. As I trust we can continue that. But, and yet at the same time, we have to understand the realities of what happens when cultures come together. Where can we start? Well, we can start as seeing God as a God of reconciliation. Not only reconciliation to himself, but also in that reconciliation to himself, in that process, other groups reconciling with each other. We are not going to be able to reconcile the world without God. These major people groups, I mean, without the gospel, I don't see how, and maybe, I don't know, maybe it can happen, maybe a stopped clock is right twice a day. Maybe without God, somehow cultures could come together and work out their differences, but it's not the norm. And yet God is a God of reconciliation. That is what He thrills in. Ephesians 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were all called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of our partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy, or unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What a wonderful thing that is to see cultures. And again, this is not just between God and man. This is between God and man, and man and man. So ideally, and this should be the same for any culture, whether it be white or black, white or Hispanic, Haitian, you name it. There's no culture that is exempt from the reconciliation that God wants to do. I think the next step, if we can think more practically, is to realize, and I think it was maybe slow for me to realize that, is that we all come from a culture. I grew up probably in a very middle class. We had an Air Force base where I would have grown up. And so what that did to the economy, we had a lot of middle class labor, a lot of people working on base. We did not have an extremely rich area, and I don't know if we had a lot of poor people. I'm sure there were some there, but with all the jobs that the base provided, that really stabilized the country, and it kind of made a kind of a middle class that kind of dominated my town. It was probably about 50,000 or so, and so I grew up just thinking, well, this is life. And I grew up, I'm sure, even though I wouldn't have said it, thinking that I am normal. And then the more you think that you are normal, the more that you think that someone that's not like you is not normal. That's the danger there. And especially when it gets into, things like the Word of God and trying to understand how we should take the Word of God and apply it to everyday life. Normally, and again, thinking practically here, normally in a group, whether it be a nation or a church, there is a dominant culture, and then there are others that are not part of that dominant culture. Here, it's honestly, we're a mostly plain culture. The ones that don't come from that culture are simply not in the majority. And so because of that, depending on where you are, we need to think differently on how we approach working together and making that enmity fall away. And it's, again, it takes endeavoring. I don't want to lose sight of that word endeavor as I talk about this. If you're in the majority, just some simple steps here. Realize that cultures, including your own, are all flawed. And, you know, we could say that about ourselves. We can say that, yes, I have needs, I have faults. And yet at the same time, we can say that about cultures too. That's fair to say. No matter what culture you're in, we can certainly say that about my culture, where I come from. You know, we need to come to the place where we say, God is not, and you fill in the gap. God is not a college-educated Southerner. God is not Hutterite. God is not Amish. God is not Hispanic. You name the culture, and you put that word in that sentence. God is not that. He's not just like our culture. So the question is, if we're in the majority, because we have such a tendency to think that, you know, whether we try to or not, we have such a tendency to think that our culture is normal. What has God done in bringing someone from another culture in? What do we have to learn from them? And if we don't seek to learn from other cultures, we're going to be hindered as we try to minister to those from outside our culture. Now, if you're in the minority, you're going to have a harder time making it, honestly. Maybe you see you're in the minority group and you see what seems to be, at least from your mind, and I'll put emphasis on that, in your mind, what seems to be obvious flaws in your congregation. And yet in the middle of this, trust God that He has something to teach you about weaknesses in your own life. If you're going to choose to be a pilgrim of sorts in another congregation, and don't blow that opportunity. And if you feel like you need to be a voice of correction, do it peacefully, do it gently, respectfully and patiently. And going back to Ephesians, forbearing one another in love. Otherwise, that cultural wall is going to just stack higher and higher and higher. Have you seen that looking out from a distance? And hopefully I can explain this well. You see two cultures that somehow have trouble seeing eye to eye. And both groups might have something to give that can help the other. But because you see a flaw in this other culture, you tend to overreact to, you know, whatever good things that this culture has to give. I'm trying to give an example. If you come from a plain culture, and this happens many times, you, at some point, maybe you got converted, and you see the needs in your, whatever culture you come from, and yet you refuse to see the good things that your culture had, and there's that, just that reaction, wanting to step back, and anything that, you know, it happens with so many people that come out of these situations, anything that has anything to do with a practical application, that just reminds me of my culture. Are we familiar with that? Yeah, I think that happens quite a bit. And we can also see it, you know, maybe with strong fathers, there is a tendency to overreact. And it's amazing how when you overreact to a, you know, whatever cultural institution that's in your life, whether it be a church or a father, it's amazing how so much of that culture still sticks with you, even though you're trying to run away from it. Anyway, I gave some practical hints there, but I think the main thing that I really want to drive home is that it takes work. Again, endeavoring. It's not going to happen by itself. I think those of us that have been here, let's say 15 years, may, if you look from the outside, you saw what happened in 11 years ago. It's like, how did that happen? Well, I think what happened is you had, and again, I'm overgeneralizing here, so bear with me, but you had two different groups, or maybe three, that had their own set thinking of how the Christian life should be. You didn't have a lot of interaction with those groups. And then when you had a difficult personal situation or a mission situation that came in, and, you know, we because we had not taken the time to invest in blending together, and maybe we couldn't because we were so big, but because we didn't invest that time of trying to blend cultures, we exploded, really. So we're obviously at a different place now, but just because we don't have conflict, and I don't sense conflict here, let's not put away this idea of endeavoring. Now, on the other hand, we want to endeavor, and yet at the same time, we want to do it in the bond of peace. Peace in this, look for the passage again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That peace is a bond, it's a new glue that takes over. If we do this endeavoring in peace, it's a glue that God intends for it to be stronger than the glue that held our cultures together before. It's a new glue that is strong. And if we use that glue of peace, then we'll be able to work together. And we'll be able to build and become one. Wrestling. Now, the third word. How are we? Okay, I think we're doing okay on time here. Now, our spiritual wrestling, and this, I'm really not talking about brother to brother here, but I want to include this because once we wrestle, you know, in the spiritual arena, it's going to help us as we come together. Strengthening of the individuals is going to strengthen the body as a whole. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I forget exactly when it was. It was probably about 15 years ago, maybe a little bit more. A professional basketball player named Ron Artest, during a game, went up into the stands to go after someone that threw a beer at him. And it was an embarrassment. Thankfully, I don't remember anybody being seriously hurt, but he was suspended for the remainder of the season. So that probably in itself cost him probably a few million dollars of salary. It cost us, he was a pretty good player, and he really cost his team. But he also disgraced himself and the entire league because of what he did. So here how we see how foolish it is for someone to wrestle against the wrong opponents. But before we come down too hard on Ron Artest, let's meditate on how foolish you and I become, and I've done it, when we fight against our own brothers instead of against the spiritual powers of darkness. And I know it's a fine line that you know, we do have to endeavor for the truth. And yet in that wrestling, we have to be careful that we are making sure we know who we're wrestling against. And once we get in that wrestling match, you know, against the flesh, against brothers, then those spiritual powers of darkness already have us pinned. And many times we don't even have the grace to even see it. So, and it really has the same embarrassment that Ron Artest did for the National Basketball Association. People looking on can see the fighting, and I think it's obvious. We see this. And thankfully, again, I don't see much, I don't know if I see any wrestling here in the flesh going on with each other in the congregation. So let's rejoice in that. But the other side of the coin is, are we wrestling? Are we wrestling against the proper opponents, the principalities and the powers? The Greek word, it's pale, is only used once in the New Testament. And from what I read, the definition in that day describes a sport in which victory is obtained when one man defeats the other man by pinning his neck to the ground. So it is a definitive victory. Wrestling is a serious thing, and wrestling has a history. We've heard of Greco-Roman wrestling, so we could see how Greek, you know, in the Greek, that wrestling, which was a big part of the culture back then, has stayed. Even that word, I looked it up, that word palais, Greek has changed a lot over the last 2,000 years, but that word palais is still around, and it's still a big part of Greek culture. And wrestling has also, amateur wrestling has really made its way into other parts of the world as well, including the United States. How many of you, and probably a lot of you haven't, how many of you have seen an amateur wrestling match? Okay, Kent, maybe James. Yeah, I have. I've got a cousin that he, a few years younger than me, but he was a wrestler. He probably 130 pounds, one of the smaller classes, but a pretty good wrestler. So I went to one of his matches one time, and the thing that really struck me, I grew up in mainstream culture, and so I went to high school basketball games, football games, played other sports, but there is something special. Even though it wasn't a big crowd, the intensity of that crowd during that wrestling match it got my attention. It's because there's something about wrestling that you don't necessarily see in other sports. It's intense. It's fierce. There is a constant striving against an opponent. It's exhausting. Letting up means you're on your back quickly. And even with how wrestlers maintain their weight, you're in weight classes, and you go, I don't know, to all of the routines that wrestlers went through, the sweat steam baths and the fasting that came immediately before you started to weigh in. That was a pretty serious thing that these wrestlers did. Because if you have just that amount of fat on you compared to muscle, which your opponent's had, he's going to use that to his advantage. It's a fierce sport. So what does that mean spiritually? I want to read something from Leonard Ravenhill. Quoting Leonard Ravenhill, he said, "Let's face it, we are not living in a day of militant Christianity. The very suggestion throws many into a spiritual pout, for they believe the Lord did all the fighting. Appalling philosophy. They glibly tell me the battle has already been won at Calvary. Christ did win, but that does not eliminate human responsibility. We are slackers, and as far as I can discern, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no medals for slackers. Prayer is battle. Could it be that in our churches, the right slogan over the door of most of our prayer rooms would be, 'We wrestle not'? Prayer taxes even the physical frame. Prayer wears on the nerves. Prayer involves the whole man. Prayer must have priority. Prayer must be our bolt to lock up the night, our key to open the day. Prayer is power. Prayer is wealth. Prayer is the health of the soul." Here, Ravenhill specifically applies this to prayer. I want to apply it to a broader view of the Christian life. All of us, no matter where we are, can wrestle and must wrestle. Your wrestling match may be different from your brother's. What are you wrestling right now? And there may be times where we wrestle more than others, but I think for a lot of us, and I'm thinking it should be the norm in the Christian life that we should be wrestling against something, some spiritual power. Maybe it's manifest in, you know, our working with our families. It could apply to brother to brother relationships. It could apply to a lot of things. Maybe just evangelism, you know, courage to speak the truth in an environment around you that's not godly. You may say, I can't wrestle. I'm too spiritually small and weak. Well, here is an encouragement. And like I mentioned before, in wrestling, they wrestle by weight class. And there's probably, 8 to 10 weight classes, maybe if you look at a high school wrestling meet. So you're not, God's not going to put you against somebody that's 50 pounds heavier or 50 pounds lighter. And just also as another encouragement, some of the most, and I think it's the same way in boxing too, some of the most exciting, the people that, or the wrestling matches that got the crowd's attention maybe the most would have been the lightweights. You could see them kind of throwing each other around, and as opposed to the heavyweights just kind of lumbering around and not going much of anywhere. And I'm not here to lift up sports and that kind of wrestling, but you get the idea. God is excited when, no matter who we are with our weakness, we wrestle with whatever talents that we've had and wrestle in our arena that God has put us in, whatever that may be. In closing, let's get back to that, I don't want to say a conflict, but the idea of having a filling of God's Spirit in a special way, in a new way, but also being content with the giftings and talents that we have. Okay, I've got two examples here. Hopefully we'll be able to get this analogy. What do we have here? These are just, I'll just call them rags. These are things that I don't really use much of these days. This is just something that's just kind of been sitting in my closet for some time. Not much of a value into that. Here's an old sock. Hopefully this is my sock. I'm bad about just letting singles kind of stack up. Here's an old hat. I don't wear this kind of hat a whole lot. Here's an old t-shirt. Pepsi on it. Not going to wear this probably much. An old sock with holes in it. This t-shirt that's in kind of decent shape, but it's really, you can see it's just starting to really wear thin. Not much of a value in it. You can just about see my hand in it. Okay, you get the idea. These are just, can we call them rags? Because about all these are going to be used for is just cleaning, maybe. It's a pair of pants that are starting to wear. You can see some holes starting in here. And yeah, not a lot of value. I think they may have had some value in the past, but not much of anything right now. These aren't going to do much for me over the next couple of weeks. Now, here. We all know what this is. Yes, somebody say that. Yes, it's a quilt. It's a little bit of rags here, but just ignore the patches in the middle. What do we see in a quilt? We see, I think, a pretty good picture of the church. Especially if we have a quilt that is in good shape and has been well taken care of. Oh, maybe I should just, you know what, leave it here that hopefully we can at least look at it from when it's laid here. All right. What is so special about a quilt? Well, we have these individual pieces of varying patterns, varying colors. I mean, there's a lot of blue, but you see some other colors in there too. And you see a lot of solids, and you see a lot of, I'm not sure what these little patterns are, but you see a lot of different things kind of jumbled together. And each individual piece is cut to a certain size. We can see those squares that make up the fabric of the quilt. And I would consider that to be the sacrifice of each individual as they blend hearts and minds. And they are knit together. Each piece is knit to four other pieces. And as I pull the top of this quilt, everything comes along with it. It's one unit. And I don't want to make too much of this, but it's also practical that not every piece is sewn to the other piece. You know, in a brotherhood, we can't have strong relationships with every brother and every sister. Maybe that's a good balance to being knit together in love. But yet at the same time, as those relationships form and as they are sewn together, it becomes one quilt. And what do we see in the quilt as opposed to the rags? It becomes a work of art. Quilt, I don't know much about quilts. I'm pretty sure my parents would have made this, or maybe my grandmother. But it's obvious that there is such a work of art in a quilt that we don't see in just a collection of rags. The sum of the individual parts is greater than the whole. And it also has practical value. Like I said, I'm not going to do much with these rags beyond maybe just cleaning, probably cleaning the bathroom. Here we have something that's a lot more practical, and you can use it to keep you warm at night. And especially, I think that's a really great picture of the church. Is something that it's interesting how many quilts, I'm not sure if this quilt has it or not, but has something inside after you sew everything together. It has like a stuffing or whatever that makes the quilt a lot more warm at night, makes it a lot more effective. And without that stitching together of all the individual parts, you couldn't, I think this is it here, you know, this stuffing there just wouldn't be able to hold. And it's a crude analogy, but as the church knits together, they're going to be able to hold something, I believe it'd be God's Spirit, that if these pieces were not together, that Spirit would not dwell like they dwell in the church. The last thing I have about this quilt is this quilt's going to last. I don't know how long I've had this quilt, but certainly since I've been here, and maybe for a couple of decades before, I don't know. My grandmother could have made it, but it's been around a while and might need a little bit of touching up at some point, but I think it's got some years left. So the same with the church. If that care is taken. So here, I think this is the answer. As we take our talents, whatever, however small they may be or however big they may be, and we take these three words, if we agonize, if we wrestle, and if we endeavor, I think we'll get our Pentecost. No matter what Pentecost may mean to you, and we may not need to know what Pentecost would look like. One of the most remarkable things about the disciples before Pentecost is, as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong, but we don't know the majority of their names. We do have, obviously, the apostles there. But the strength, at least part of the strength that we see, and one of the reasons I think Pentecost came is they were simply obedient to Jesus and his words of staying in one accord. What would have happened if the disciples would not have been in one accord? If they would have been fighting and unable to come to an agreement in whatever the doctrine of the day might have been? I don't think Pentecost would have come. And I think I'm speculating here, but as churches lose the ability to really work through differences and come to a true biblical expression, then I think Pentecost will start to fade. So the question is, are we committed to bringing Pentecost back so that we are living in the early church again? These are challenging words for me. I have much to learn from this. I'm thankful. Again, COVID has been no small thing from what it's done to our country, and I don't see that it has done the things to our church, and I'm thankful for it. But let's continue to work together. Let's not just settle for being free of conflict, but let's just seek to endeavor and to agonize and to wrestle. Lord, add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for that message on what the potential of the church is. You know, things that are of value generally don't come easily. Generally, it takes work. It took a lot of work to make that beautiful quilt that was up here. A lot of hours went into that. Perhaps a pricked finger, perhaps a stiff joint or two that come about as a result of all that sewing and knitting together. You know, I think that really, I really like your example there, brother, taking rags, taking something that is perhaps in and of itself of little value and knitting it together for something that is of great value. And I think that's somewhat of a picture of what, of the church. We can take us as individuals who perhaps do not have a great value, but when we come together, we can have something that is of greater value than what each one of us would be individually. I thank you for that picture and that in your point of our need to be willing to agonize and to strive for that, for the Pentecost or to promote the kingdom of God. Thank you for that, brother. Just want to open it up here for anyone else that has a word of testimony or comments. Brother Brian.
Yeah, I'd just like to say thank you, Mark, for the message you shared. Both messages, actually, we heard this morning was a blessing to me. Yeah, I just appreciated the spirit and manner in which you spoke, talking about the cultures. Personally, I feel like it was probably about 6 years ago now where God saw fit to put me on a journey of some being in a situation with some cultural differences, and I still feel I have a lot to learn and still some things to work through relating to the whole situation. And so I feel like this morning to have some encouragement that direction was good for me. I want that Pentecost in my own life. And so, yeah, I don't know how much more to say other than that I really appreciated what you had to share this morning. It was good for me. So thank you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead, Brother Ephraim. Yeah, culture, I think, is something that we do wrestle with, have wrestled with, do wrestle with, and will wrestle with. So that's a very relevant topic. Go ahead, brother.
Thank you, brothers, for sharing the word with us this morning. A lot of good food for thought. Again, thank the Lord for that. We needed from week to week to be strengthened and encouraged and exhorted. If you all remember, Brother Mose preached at least one message specifically on developing biblical culture and also expressed an interest in having some discussion along those lines at a men's retreat. And I'm just still hoping that we can do that at our upcoming men's retreat to have some of those discussions. It seems to me like in the past I've heard the whole idea of culture put in a negative light too much. Mm. We're all going to have some sort of culture. We do here at Effort of Christian Fellowship. I appreciate the culture we have here and
right.
various backgrounds. And if we can work together and blend things together, then it's a good thing. I had a good breakfast casserole this morning, and it was made up of probably four or five something main ingredients. And everything put together was a lot more pleasing than any one of those ingredients by themselves. And I think it can be that way with church life. If we all come together and work together as the church should, giving and taking and blending, then it's a much better experience than if we're all out of the same mold, so to speak.
Right.
Malachi 4, here's the answer, I think, to work through cultural differences and different ways of doing things. There's a number of answers, but here's one. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. If we can all be together in the fear of God and speak often with each other, and those things that maybe we do differently or see differently or whatever, talk it through. If we're able to do that, we're much less likely to feel threatened by the other culture. That's usually where things break down, if we feel like our culture has it pretty well together and the other culture doesn't, therefore that culture is a threat to erode my culture. But if we talk through it and appreciate each other's values and not all try to, you know, compete and feel like we have everything to have to do everything the same, the other thing of developing a good culture, we have to get out of the mindset that whatever isn't a salvation issue, so to speak, isn't important. There's a lot of things that are of good value, but that in itself doesn't save us. But if we're transformed and walking in newness of life in Christ, then we can rightly discern things and prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Just an example would be a family praying together, having a habit of doing that. There's nothing in Scripture that says that families have to pray together, but it should be easy for all to see that that's a good practice. Mm-hmm. That would be a strengthening, it's just a good thing in a family to be doing that. There's many things like that that the Scripture doesn't speak of specifically, but we should be able to see a value in it. And if there's value in it, embrace it, but not in an overemphasized way of that if anybody does anything differently, they can't be a Christian, that kind of thing. The other thing I thought I'd mention is it's come up a couple of times of Elisha asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. My understanding of that would be that Elisha was asking Elijah not to outdo him, but to be allowed to be his spiritual firstborn. The Hebrew firstborn got a double portion. Therefore, when Elijah was caught up, what did Elijah say? My father, my father. His desire was to be a faithful prophet of the next generation. And may that be our mindset, our desire. And as far as Elvin Martin's comment on we can't be another Moses, I didn't take that in a negative sense myself. I would have understood him to mean that we can't go forward by always looking backward, or we can't prosper in our spiritual life by trying to be somebody that we're not, that kind of thing. Philippians 4:17 says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. So it is good to look at those that have gone before and those around us that have followed Christ well, to take example from that and learn from that. But we are all called to be who God made us to be, whatever personality, whatever giftings God has given us, and then embrace being that and follow Christ in the fullness of what he gives us, not trying to be somebody different than we're not. I hope I'm being clear there. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, brother, for sharing those thoughts. I would, I think I would echo those same thoughts. I mean, I would have taken the comment there about don't be into Brother Mose. I mean, Mose was a unique man with unique gifts, unique calling, a unique mix of gifts, a unique mix of callings, I should say. And I don't think any one individual should try to imitate him. I would see it as a group. You know, maybe this brother can contribute this, this brother can contribute that. We can still be whole as a church, but we can't. We'll never have another man like Brother Mose. God created him for a unique time, a unique purpose. And then let's just leave that there and learn from that and move on. That's the way I interpreted his comment. And if you and what he was saying was, it was a warning. You know, if I as a brother decide I want to be like Brother Mose, it's just not going to work. Because that's not my calling. I'm not Brother Mose. To use myself as an example there. Thank you, brother, for that. Go ahead. Brother Harold, and then Brother Yuri there.
I'm very thankful for the many different cultures that are represented here at Efferton. The variety and the challenges and the blessings that we can learn are very valuable. And two key words came to me in all of this, and that is submission to one another and forbearance with one another. The fruit of the Spirit will make so much difference. Mm. So let's blend ourselves together in love and forbearance and submission, and God will honor that.
Amen. The bond of peace, the brother mentioned. Okay, Brother Yuri.
For me, so easy to misunderstand and not to understand, because different language, different culture, different tradition, and it sometimes bring mess to your brain, and it's hard to understand where are you and what are you and what it is. So for me, children's lesson may be the most powerful message in when I come to church and listen. So today shoes, that shoes lesson, last maybe 4 or 5, maybe 3 years, different time in different situation, I hear from Brother Moses back to home. And for me was question, what does that mean? What he mean? For some way, Brother Moses was very close to underground church. Church was which was under persecution. Brother Moses also was under persecution. This is maybe why he feel underground church more close like his church. And it was time when Nikita Khrushchev come to special when whole leaders from whole world come together and they use puppet to talk. And Nikita Khrushchev took shoes and put on that puppet and bump, bump, bump. Maybe someone know about this, it looks like he against everyone and tell, we are the best, we can do everything what we like to do, and you have to pay attention to us and listen to us. He paid a lot of money for that, but he did that. So when I think about these shoes, I hope that one who use these shoes and put on the table doesn't use that way what used Nikita Khrushchev, that shoes. What these shoes tell me, I think this is, I love that. It's a scripture. Every place where you will put your shoes, it will be your. It's a Joshua 1st chapter. And for me, when I think about Brother Moses, he doesn't stay under that law. Work it, sleep, work it, sleep, work it, sleep. go to church, conservative message, and fellowship stomach. He go everywhere as much as he can. And when I think about that Elisha clothes, part of clothes, and about, I try to tell this last Sunday, Brother Moses has tent. Probably he bought for his money that tent. And he used that tent everywhere as much as he can. And I think he left that tent, and that tent somewhere stay. And that tent and this building, for some way, it was Brother Moses, his wish to do as much as you can for his glory, for God's glory. If someone will pick up that shoes and that his dream and do that, if these people will pick up and do for God as much as you can, over there I see blessing. Yes, I understand it's a mess time today. When Jesus Christ came, it was mess time. And for me, it's hard to understand for what kind of groups was that one who gave for Jesus Christ supper room. I don't know name for that people. I don't know name for that people who give for Jesus Christ donkey. But they didn't argue if they hear this donkey, this room need for God. And that people didn't argue. So for me, if you try to walk with God as much as you can and obey God, somehow God will do that what he like to do. So for me, that shoes again, everywhere, in family area, in church area, and go everywhere and tell people about me and how it is happy when one sinner come. If you try to put your step in that area when God want for you to put, this is blessing. And maybe its main point of revival, and God used Brother Moses for this. God know about last day mass, tribulation time. Before tribulation time, I will send special messenger who will turn heart of father to children and children to father. So if every father can put his shoes in this area and children, not run away from parents, but to pay attention to parents as much as they can, it's something special. So God bless you in this area.
And Brother Mose has really left a large hole here, but he's also left an example for us to follow in giving of himself to ministry to other people, to ministering to other people.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.